Father, as we turn to your word, we don't want to be any different to the things that we're encouraging of others. We want to be those that sit under your word, are shaped by it, that we believe it and we obey it. And we ask for your Spirit's help in that. We ask, Father, that your Spirit will produce in us what your word intends. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Great stuff. Okay, look, Titus chapter 3. I'm going to read from verse 1 and I'm going to go up to verse 8, but we're going to spend most of our time on that middle section. Let me read. Paul writing to Titus, of course, who he's left in Crete, to sort some stuff out, appoint elders, ensure there are healthy churches across the island. And he gets to chapter 3 and he says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who've trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Why are we not what we once were? How do you account for the changes that have taken place in you? I mean, you know where you are, and you know where you were, and you know how far you have come. What accounts for that? Is it just that you've got older? Is it just that you've become more mature, because that's what people tend to do as they get older? Or has something else been going on? Because I imagine you are not what you once were. I mean, I know you're not what you're meant to be, but you are not what you once were. You're not the same person as you were, let's say, 10 years ago or 20 years ago. Something has changed. And I guess the question is, what has happened? What is the explanation for the change that has taken place in you? Today we're going to be looking at one long sentence. It is the Apostle Paul's explanation for why Christians are not what they once were. Now, for some reason, my Facebook feed at the moment is full of adverts for a product called Noom, N-O-O-M. I'll be honest, I'm not entirely sure what it is, but I am sure what it's promising me, which is that I can sort of repent of my dad bod and get this kind of finely honed, slimmer version of me with a six pack for Christmas. Now, I have no idea why Facebook has decided that that's what I need. I imagine there's some sort of complicated algorithm at place, either that or it's seen some recent profile photos of me and sort of, you know, taken its own decision. But one of the great ways they're trying to convince me of the value of this product, which is essentially, I think, it's a weight loss thing, but it's a weight loss with psychology thrown in. In other words, they're saying it's not just a new way of eating, it's a new way of, herring on your bike. It's not a new way of eating, it is a new way of thinking, and there's this kind of double thing going on. And what they've got is inevitably the before and the after photos. And you look at the after photos and you think, oh, yes, yes. You look at the before photos, you think, that's me. And it's not pretty. Now, what Paul does here is give us both the before and the after. So the before comes in verse 3. And let's be honest, it's not pretty. it is like a, you know, a picture of me in Lycra. Verse 3, here you go. Look, at one time, Paul says, we too, in other words, we were just the same. We're no different. We too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Now, that is Paul's description of what he, Titus, and his readers used to be like. He doesn't sugarcoat it. It's not pretty. And the short version is, we weren't great. They weren't great. Our condition is what is sometimes referred to in those bigger theological books that we once used to read as unregenerate. And even the word just kind of, is it onomatopoeic? There's just something about that word that you know, yeah, that's not good, is it? To be unregenerate makes us sound bad, because of course that is what we were. As uncomfortable as we may find it, and as unwelcome as it may be to consider, we do, of course, need to get to grips with this. And actually, over time, we realise it's good for us, because the good news won't sound quite as good as it ought to unless we're prepared to consider just how bad the bad news is. And the illustration is always given it of... to appreciate the beauty of a diamond, you don't just look at the diamond, you don't just hold it up to the light, you don't hold it in the palm of your hand and look at a diamond. To understand the beauty and the magnificence of a diamond, what you've got to do is put it on a black cloth. So I'm told, I don't think I've ever done it, you go to a jeweler's, the jeweler will bring out the black cloth, there it is, it's dark, there's no light in it at all. But against that backdrop, when you place the diamond, you appreciate the diamond in all its magnificent beauty. And in the same way, the good news will not seem quite so magnificent and quite so wonderful unless we're prepared to consider the bad news, to look at the contrast between the two. And so what Paul does is says, you know, look, this is what you are like, foolish, stupid idiots. Disobedient. You didn't do the right thing when you were told to. You were deceived. I mean, just completely, you know, there's reality and there's what you lot were believing. You were enslaved. You were held captive by your passions and your pleasures. We lived in malice, anger, nastiness, envy, petty jealousy. We hated people and we were hated by people. It's just a thoroughly unattractive picture. Now, it's not that we are guilty of all these things to the same degree. But the point is, this is characteristic of an unregenerate, pre-saved lifestyle. It's representative, if you like. Well, that's the before. It's not pretty. It is the Noom equivalent of the bloke with a kind of, you know, with a bulging stomach coming over his belt. But the after is there in the middle of verse 8. Paul begins in verse 8 by saying, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing whatever is good. Those things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So he imagines an after scenario where you've got the same group of people being devoted, not to fulfilling their sensual pleasures and appetites, but being devoted to doing whatever is good. And back in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul has expanded on what he meant by that when he wrote, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, not disobedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one. So none of that hating and being hated stuff, to be peaceable and considerate, none of that malice, and always to be gentle towards everyone. That's the after. And we're meant to look at it and say, actually, that's pretty attractive. I wouldn't mind living in a street full of people just like that. Because I'm pretty sure I don't want to live in a street full of the people who are described back in verse 3. What Paul now gives us in the one long sentence of verses 4 to 7 is the explanation of how we go from before to after. And in essence, the reason is this: our Saviour God saved us. Our Saviour God saved us. And in one sense, that is the one point of this sermon. It's the one point, I think, of the passage. Our Saviour God saved us. Everything in this one sentence in the original language hangs off that main clause in verse 5. Let me read it to you again. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. Not because of the righteous things we've done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. God, our Saviour, saved us. It's actually only there once in the original. The NIV puts it there twice so that we won't forget that that's what it's talking about. But Paul amplifies that phrase with four qualifying statements. I've put them on the handout. Let me just talk our way through them now. First of all, God, our Saviour, saved us when his kindness and love appeared. Paul wants his readers to think about the occasion on which he saved us. He's answering the question, I guess, look, when were we saved? And we were saved when the love and kindness of God appeared. Past tense. He's talking about the arrival of his son, Jesus Christ. We were saved through the arrival of his son, Jesus Christ. Now, that is terminology, of course, that we've already seen in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 11, Jesus' appearance was described as the appearance of God's grace. It's Paul's way of emphasizing the attitude that drove God the Father to give up his son and to send him into human history. And so whenever stuff happens in life that makes us ask, how can I know that God is kind? How can I know that God loves me? We have a ready answer, because both his kindness and his love, those two essential characteristics on which we depend, have been known already. He's shown them to us already in the gift of his son. God, our Saviour, saved us when his kindness and love appeared. There should therefore be no debate. I mean, there will be. Of course, we're unbelievers. We struggle with unbelief. But when we look at Jesus's appearance in human history, we need to ask ourselves, what's he doing here? And it doesn't take long in the New Testament to discover that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And there's our answer. The rest of the New Testament is an exploration of that central truth of John chapter 3, verse 16. We need have no doubt of God's loving kindness towards us. So whatever our circumstances, the one thing we can be sure of is God, our Saviour, has saved us when his loving kindness appeared. The one thing we can be absolutely certain of is, looking at Jesus Christ and his presence in human history, is that God loves us and he is kind towards us. Secondly, God, our Saviour, saved us not because of our righteous deeds, but because of his mercy. I mean, this is familiar territory, isn't it, for those of us who've been brought up to know that the Reformation was a good idea. Paul wants his readers to think about the motive for saving us. He's answering the question, I think, why were we saved? And the reason for saving us is not found in us, but in him. There's nothing about us that could persuade God to save us, but there is something about him that could persuade God to save us. So it's not the case that God looks at our righteous deeds and says, yeah, yeah, exactly. That is what I'm after. I've been waiting for that, looking for that, and now I've got it. You can come in. And the reason that's not the case is because that we have none. We have no righteous deeds. We have nothing but unrighteous deeds that arouse God's anger. It is, of course, because of his mercy that we're saved. And mercy is God's characteristic attribute that prevents him from giving us what we deserve. For what we deserve is his wrath. It is his righteous anger against our sin. His implacable hatred of rebellion means that we are, or were, in very great danger. But of course, it is only his mercy that restrains his anger. And so if we want to be sure of our salvation, if we want to be confident that we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved, the key is, do not look within. We will not find what we need by looking at ourselves, our lives, or anything about us. We must look to God. It is his character. It is his mercy. It is his character, not ours, that will give us the confidence that we need, give us the assurance that we crave. The security of our salvation rests on him alone. It is his mercy upon which our safety is built. Thirdly, God, our Saviour, saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Paul wants his readers, I think, to understand the means God employed to save us. I think he's answering the question, look, how have we been saved? Now that phrase, the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, unites two ideas. Now, so we begin the sentence thinking, well, he must be talking about baptism because of the washing imagery. But we finish the sentence thinking he must be talking about the Spirit's work of regeneration because he's thrown in the renewal language. And it might be that we end up being a little bit confused. But I think the point is that it's both. Baptism symbolizes what the Holy Spirit accomplishes. Baptism is a sign pointing at the thing that's more significant than even itself, namely new birth. So it's just like a signpost, isn't it? I mean, the point of a signpost is that it takes you to a destination. You don't get fixated on the signpost saying that is a wonderful signpost. It's the most beautiful signpost I've ever seen. The point is you look at the signpost and you go where it's pointing. So we begin thinking, actually, he must be talking about baptism, but actually, he's pointing us to that work of regeneration that is accomplished not by baptism, but by the Spirit, and to which baptism is pointing. So Paul, I think, is giving us a complementary take on salvation to that which he's already given to us in chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. So they are complementary. They're not in competition. They're to understand the work of salvation from two different perspectives. So here in chapter 3, Paul is not talking about God's objective work of salvation through Jesus Christ that takes place on the cross, a kind of the external accomplishment, if you like, of salvation. Here, I think the focus is on the subjective experience of salvation that comes through the Holy Spirit that takes place in a human's heart. So it is the internal application of salvation. It's an account of our salvation, then, not from a historical perspective so much as from a personal perspective. It's not what God did on the cross externally through Christ, but what God did internally in us through the Spirit. He wants readers to know that salvation comes to us through the work of the Spirit. He is poured out on us generously through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there, he's got to be referring, hasn't he, to the incident in Acts 2, Pentecost itself, when God fulfilled his Old Testament promise to pour out his Spirit on all people, to give new spiritual life, to sort of inaugurate the new covenant, to show that the new way of relating to him was being made possible, that people were able to to genuinely experience kingdom life in a way that they found it so difficult to in the Old Testament. Now, we share individually in what happened back in Acts 2 when we become a Christian. God pours out his spirit on us as he poured it out on his people back then. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit applies the work of salvation that Jesus accomplished on the cross. And so we must never minimize or overlook the indispensable work of the Spirit in our salvation, or indeed in anyone else's. Every single one of us stands in need now of the Spirit to be at work in the unregenerate to bring people to saving faith in Christ. That's what we want to see happen. That's why we're involved in church planting. Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection to life accomplished our salvation, but of course it's the Spirit who applies that individually. Without his work in our heart, without his work in others' hearts, Jesus' salvation benefits us not one iota. It remains separate and distinct. But of course, it is the Spirit who takes what Jesus has done and makes us new. He makes us able to respond to the gospel with faith. He recreates us. He undoes the effect of sin. This, of course, is the thing that most accounts for the change. The Spirit is the person that most accounts for the change. We're not what we were, because we're different. And why are we different? Because we've been reborn. And why have we been reborn? Because it's what the Spirit has done in us. Spiritually, obviously, not physically, as Jesus makes clear in John 3. Fourthly and finally, God, our Saviour, saved us so that we might become heirs of eternal life. Paul wants his readers, I think, to understand the purpose for which he saved us. I guess he's answering that question, you know, for what is it that we have been saved? I mean, why have you gone through all of this? Seems like an awful lot of effort. What's the outcome, the desired outcome? Well, there's only one clause left to explain, isn't it? And it's this: having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So we have been saved to become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Heirs inherit. They stand to gain an inheritance. And we as Christians have that inheritance because we have a new status. We have been justified. A word, of course, that means that God has declared us righteous in his sight. He regards us just as if we were Jesus Christ. We are righteous. We have a right relationship with God as Father. And as a result of being adopted into his family through our justification, we stand to inherit everything that God has promised. And what he's promised is eternal life. And so Christians look forward to something that we haven't got yet. It's like Christmas. I mean, what is it? We're exactly a month away today. And, you know, Christmas is something we look forward to, perhaps a little less this year for me, perhaps a little bit more. I don't have to socialize with my family. I've been waiting for years for this kind of good news. And that's not true. That's not true. But we look forward to Christmas, don't we? Because we're going to, you know, the odds are we'll get a hold of the stuff that we'd really quite like. I mean, I've got a little Google Keep document. Every time I see something on Amazon or on one of the cycling websites, you know, a little cut and paste, stick that into the, it's, Roslyn is my collaborator. She will collaborate with the other children, hopefully I'll get something I'm looking forward to. We understand what it is to look forward to something we haven't got yet. And that's the case for us as Christians. We look forward to something that isn't ours yet, namely the full experience of salvation, the totality of salvation. Our salvation has been secured on the cross, but our experience of it, there's still more to come. So look, let me summarize a wonderful little passage. It's worth asking just the following questions so we're clear on them. When were we saved? Well, you know, and technically we want to say we were saved at through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. But it's interesting here, isn't it? It's, we're at the appearance of the Son of God, because that was the time when the kindness and love of God appeared. And in one sense, the Bible puts those things together, doesn't it? The incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, they're kind of, you know, you can't have one without the other. They just come together. It's like Ant and Dec. Why were we saved? Well, because of the mercy of God. That's it. His mercy. Any doubt about that? Read Romans 9. How are we saved? Well, through the Spirit of God and his indispensable work of applying salvation to our hearts. A salvation that Jesus accomplished on the cross, of course. For what we saved? To spend eternity with God in his new creation paradise, with his redeemed, perfected people, worshipping his Son for all eternity. But the main point is simply, we have been saved. God, our Saviour, has saved us. And so we're no longer what we once were. We've undergone a spiritual rebirth, so that ungodliness is no longer our natural condition, but godliness is. We are not what we once were. The before is gone. The after has arrived, because we've been made new by the Spirit. And so it's going to be entirely legitimate next week or the week after to talk about what we do and how we love as people who've been saved. But of course, that's what we'll get to next week. Let me pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you for your love and your kindness. Father, thank you that you are merciful. And we thank you for our salvation, a salvation accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, but applied to us through the Spirit. Father, we thank you that the Spirit has regenerated us. He has made us new. We are not what we once were. It's not an outrageous thing for you to command and encourage and exhort us to be different, to be godly, to be mature, to be Christ-like, because that is what you have recreated us to be. Thank you that we're not what we once were. Thank you that you've created us now as people with an appetite to do that which is good. Help us to be those who both long after godliness and increasingly manifest it in our lives, we pray, for Jesus' sake and his glory. And in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Comments, queries, questions?
Well, I mean, I just love the place where you're saying, like, he's reminding us of the purpose of why we're saved. So that was just encouraging.
I think I was encouraged by the there is this kind of pull, isn't there, in the Christian life to sort of think that God's done a lot for us, you know, and there's stuff that we've got to do as a response to that. You know, we tend to sort of go back to our own kind of, what we've got to do. And yet he, you know, the fact that he saves us purely for that inheritance, it just is that good. And it's free of charge. You know, it's so sort of, it unders us in our kind of pride of thinking, oh, we'll pay God back, isn't it? I think
that's especially interesting in Titus, where he keeps on talking about doing good. That's one of his main aims. But here, even here, he's not saying, you know, he's saying, what's it for? Well, it's not for doing good. Kind of like he talks about being saved for good works, doesn't he, in Ephesians 2. But here it's no. It really is for the inheritance, you know, to be heirs, not to do with what we do.
Yes, I think I probably underplayed that and should have made more of it. But it, yeah, you're right. It's striking, isn't it? You know, the benefit is ours. He's gone through this in order that we might inherit the very thing that he's promised. Yeah. Thank you. All right. Well, look, I don't know what you're working on at the moment, but I find it hugely helpful to have the discipline of just working through a book and getting to grips with it and revisiting it and coming back to it and thinking, oh, I'm not sure I got that right, and working at it again. Worth doing. And I think the great thing about Titus is you feel like you can get your head around it because it's three chapters. It all, you know, it all appears on two pages of the Bible.